Beginning now with the third chapter of Romans, Paul asks an important question, considering the fact that he's just made a point that it's not important to be a Jew. He says, he is not a Jew which is one outwardly, in chapter 2, verse 28, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. He is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart. Okay. Then, what advantage, then, has the Jew? He asks, beginning chapter 3. Or what profit is there of circumcision? Well, much in every way. Chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. Now, the word oracles in the Greek is logia, and it basically has to do with the words of God, but not merely the words of God. You use a little different terminology, I think, when you're just going to the plural of word. It is a word that in Greek usage had to do with oracles, that is, with the divine revelations of God. This isn't hard to figure out. What he is saying simply is that unto the Jews were committed the written word of God, that is, the Old Testament, as you and I know it, and of course, as far as Paul knew it, that was all of the Bible that there was, just the Old Testament. So that he acknowledges here that it was to the Jews that God committed his word for preservation. Now, it's easy to come up with a rather logical question at this point. What if the Jews proved unfaithful in the preservation of that word? Well, Paul answers, what if some of them did not believe? Can their unbelief make the word of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, while every man is a liar. You see, what Paul is telling us is that God is committed to preserving his word for us intact. And indeed, if he did not, there would be no way any of us could know God or know about God or understand God. God would have to reveal himself anew to every man personally from scratch. No, I know that God can reveal himself to me tomorrow morning. He can appear to me in a vision at the foot of my bed and tell me how to run my day and all that. But how am I going to understand all of the things about God that have been learned down through generations of man? You see, all of this Old Testament record is an accurate record of God's dealings with man, the things that men have done. It isn't necessarily accurate down to the comma, although Jesus did say, not one jot nor one tittle shall pass from the law till everything is fulfilled. Because when I say accurate, I mean that God didn't dictate every word or every choice of word. He spoke to men like Isaiah, and they wrote it down. And God, through his Spirit, saw to it that it was preserved. The stories of how the Jews, the Masoretes in particular, have preserved the text and of the methodology they follow in the preservation of it are legendary, and it's not a case to go into them here. Simply to tell and to make the point that God promises and commits that he would preserve his word, and he did commit them into the hands of the Jews, and the Jews have preserved them down to this day. Their unfaithfulness, their unbelief, is not going to make the faith of God without effect. God will be true, even though every man on the face of the earth is a liar. You can still depend on him to keep his word true. As it is written, verse 4, that you might be justified in your sayings and might overcome when you are judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who takes vengeance? I speak as a man, Paul says. He's drawing these little questions out to try to illustrate for people the problem with some attitudes and concepts. There are those, for example, who had the idea that, well, wait a minute now, if I am unrighteous, and that shows God as being even more righteous, and it offsets and it makes it enhances and makes even more bigger and more beautiful God's righteousness, then why should God get on my back for making him look better? Well, Paul says, God forbid. For then how should God judge the world if we follow that kind of reasoning? For if the truth of God has more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why am I yet judged a sinner? That's an obscure statement. I think what Paul is doing is quoting here an idea of another person. Someone might say, Paul suggested, that if the truth of God has abounded through my lie unto his glory, why should I be judged a sinner for lying? It's peculiar, of course. There are some people who would not hesitate to lie in order to advance God's work. It's hard for me to understand that. There are those, for example, who believe in the ultimate absurdity that it's okay to lie to protect the truth. Well, Paul is trying to bring those absurdities into focus for his readers, and he says, well, now, if through my lie the truth of God abounds, why should I be judged a sinner for lying? Then he goes on to say, and not rather, as some have slanderously reported, and some people actually affirmed that Paul said, quote, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. You might think that sounds ridiculous, but it hasn't been that many years ago till a young minister who was preaching about the grace of Christ and was so moved by the grace of Christ that he was delivering a sermon in which he drew different analogies about how we commit a sin, and then when we commit sin, and the greater sin that we commit, the greater grace of God that it requires to forgive it, and that it is really in the forgiveness of our sins that the grace of God becomes really seen and clear and known. Well, he got carried away, and finally, toward the climax of his sermon, he said, brethren, God wants us to sin. And a veteran minister sitting in the back row liked to fall out of his seat. Because, you see, you carry that line of reasoning far enough, well, God wants you to sin so he can forgive you. Well, no, God doesn't want you to sin. And this is, of course, what someone had said that Paul was teaching. Let us do evil that good may come. But no, what Paul was saying is that God is great enough, good enough, big enough to overcome all the evil that we do and to bring about good out of it. Now what then? Are we better than they? Are we Jews better than the Gentiles? No, in no wise. For we have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. You know, it's a funny thing about human beings. We do a lot of comparing of ourselves among ourselves and measuring ourselves by ourselves. Someone once pointed out that if the earth were reduced to the size of a billiard ball, the earth with its peaks and its valleys and with Mount Everest, you know, stretching up into the 20s of thousands of feet, if the earth were all of a sudden reduced down to even the size of your globe that you have there in your study, that the atmosphere of the earth would be thinner than the layer of lacquer on that globe, and that the earth would be smoother than a cue ball if it were reduced to that size. Now, if you then can view that and consider the fact that if one human being is able to elevate himself a few feet above another human being in righteousness, and then you compare the two of us to God's righteousness, the difference between us is imperceptible. And so Paul says, really, you know, it just doesn't make any difference. We have before proved both Jews and Gentiles that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. It makes it a little hard on people, I guess, who feel that they are. And really, some of us have had the blessing of being brought up in a good home, being taught not to lie and taught not to steal and taught to live a good life. And sometimes when a person who's been that way comes up for baptism and comes to the place they'd like to be baptized, it's kind of hard for them, it seems initially sometimes, to find something they can repent of. And yet, when it comes to the heart, Paul says, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeks after God. And I've met people who said, well, I've been seeking after God all my life. And so I guess Paul didn't know about them. Now, I can understand what they're saying. Basically is that really for their memory, they have had questions about God. They've wondered about God. They have sought after God. And really some people possibly have done so for nearly all of their life. But what they don't understand is why. Why are they seeking after God? What started that process of seeking after God? The Bible tells us it's God that starts the process. It isn't that you were good enough to start looking for God. God was good enough to plant in your heart the desire to look for Him. Human beings, Paul says they are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Now, that's an awfully negative outlook, because there are a lot of people around this world who appear, on the surface of it, to do good. And you know, by human standards, they do. Yet it was Isaiah, wasn't it, who said that all our righteousness is as filthy rags before God, and that one of the psalmists said, surely every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Well, no one can really know, except the person himself, where his heart is and what his heart is doing. And he'll never really understand his own heart until he brings that heart into the presence of God and comes face to face with the goodness of God. Paul, looking at mankind, says, there is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulcher. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now, that probably doesn't describe you. Not now. But you see, you're reading and studying God's Word. You have become involved in God's way. God has called you. God has opened your mind. The goodness of God has led you to repentance. And so you can sit there and say, well, I don't understand this. But you see, what this is describing is the lot of man apart from God. And indeed, if you look at the world, it's not hard to see this description of people, with the terrorism, with the murders, with the bombings, the threats, the deceit, politics. It's not hard to see that in the world, is it? You see, the thing that makes the difference between you or another person and these people of the world is not your goodness, it's God's goodness, which he has given you. Now, we know that whatever the law says, it says to them that are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and that all the world may become guilty before God. So many people fail to understand the law. They have the idea that the law is something that God gave to make you righteous. Not really. The law was given to man to define what righteousness is. Now, it's a very fine point, I know, but I think it's a valid point nevertheless. The law of God was not given to man so much to regulate his conduct as to reveal to man what right conduct is. For you see, most of God's law by itself regulates nothing. It doesn't force you to do anything. It doesn't tie you up and prevent you from doing things. The law of God tells you what is right and what is wrong. Notice Paul's definition. He said, whatever the law says, it says to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped. What is stopped from what? From self-justification, from explaining how good it is, from proclaiming its righteousness. You've got to shut up before the law of God, because by the time you get through studying the law of God, you're going to find ample sin in your own life. Every mouth can be stopped from justifying itself, and the whole world may become guilty before God. Now, I want to make a point. It doesn't say that the whole world is going to be made guilty before God. That's not what it's saying. What it's saying is that the whole world may come to know that it's guilty before God. For the purpose of the law is to reveal to a man his sins, to help him to realize that his throat has been an open sepulcher, to make him aware of the fact that his mouth has been full of cursing and bitterness. Otherwise, how would he know? How would he even care if he didn't come face to face with the law, which demands his death? Now, Paul says, the law says these things so that all the world can come to understand its guilt. And you see, conviction of sin is the first step on the road to salvation. He then proceeds to say, therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. What's the law for? It is to convey the knowledge of sin. It is not for the purpose of putting a man right with God. Now, this word justified, theological term, I guess many people toss it about and define it and struggle with it. It really isn't that hard to understand. All it means is to take a person who's not right with God and put him right. That's all. Don't try to get too involved in technicalities of words and definitions and Greek words and other words that try to help understand this word justify. All it simply means is here is a man who is a sinner, and he comes to realize he is a sinner, and he has a big question. How do I get right with God? I know. I'll go out and I'll start obeying the law. Well, that's admirable. It's good to do that. And in fact, true repentance will involve repentance of breaking the law and beginning to obey the law. But what is that going to do for or about all of your past transgressions? If you were a bank robber for the last 3 years, and you decide this year you're going to start keeping the law and you stop robbing banks, well, that might be mitigation if you're caught up with, but it still doesn't pay the penalty for all those banks you robbed the last 3 years, right? We understand all that. What Paul is saying is not complicated. He is saying you cannot, by anything that you do with deeds, works of the law, of any kind, particularly in this reference, I would think he's talking about animal sacrifices, washings, purifications, scrubbings, hand cleanings, sprinklings of blood here and there, the carving up and the burning of animals and all that sort of thing. You can do that to your heart's content, and it's not going to make you right with God. You can, of course, be careful to obey all the points of the Ten Commandments. You can avoid unclean meats. You can do all these things, but they're not going to get you right with God. Not if you're wrong. The purpose of the law is not to justify, but is to convey the knowledge of sin. But, now, you may remember a scripture here just a little bit earlier, in chapter 2, verse 13. Not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now here in chapter 3, verse 20, he says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Now, if I didn't know how intelligent Paul was, I might superficially conclude that he was contradicting himself in these two verses, because initially they do sound very different and sound very contradictory. But when you've studied Paul's epistles as far as we have now, when you've read all of his works, and you come aware of the mind that you're dealing with, this is not a man who contradicts himself. There are no internal contradictions in Paul. He is a one-minded man, a single-minded man, a very intense man. He is a very emotional man. He is a man whose use of the language sometimes may not be that precise. But internally, there are no contradictions in Paul. Then what is he saying when on the one hand he makes the point that not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified, and on the other hand he says, by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified? Well, the answer to it is really, really quite simple. On the one hand, we are talking about what actually does the justifying. What is it when you have sinned and you've broken God's law and you've stomped all over the Ten Commandments and you're covered with filthy garments, figuratively speaking, and you come before God and you ask to be forgiven of your sins? What is it that forgives you of your sins, that washes you clean, and allows you to stand before God as though you had never sinned a day in your life? Now, we all know that. I think you could look from one end of Christendom to the other and get a pretty consistent answer on this one point. It is the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sins, right? It is His sacrifice. It is His death. It is what He has done that cleaned us and paid the penalty and washed it all away. And symbolically, we go down to the waters of baptism and we come up out of the waters of baptism. We die. We are buried. And as far as the law is concerned, which has a death warrant written out for every one of us, we're dead. So the death warrant is no more valid. Then when we come up out of the waters of baptism, we are a new person and we are no longer under sentence of death. That is how that takes place. But let me ask you this. What do you have to do? What requirements are made of you in the Bible prior to baptism? That one's simple too. Acts 2:38. Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins. Okay. So I am required to repent in order to be baptized, in order to have Jesus Christ's blood blot out my sins. We understand that. Now, we know baptism doesn't save you, does it? No. No, it doesn't. Is baptism required for salvation? Now, here we get into one of those little interesting technical terms that people like to throw out from time. What do you mean required for salvation? Well, supposing a person repents of his sins, like the thief on the cross next to Jesus, who did repent of his sins and of his theft and acknowledged Jesus as the Christ and accepted Jesus Christ there and said, Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And Jesus said, verily I say unto you this day, you're going to be with me in paradise. Now, I don't know all the circumstances involved in this man's life, but he never was baptized. And Jesus was capable of forgiving him of his sins without baptism, wasn't he? Then you have Cornelius and his household, who had Peter preach to them, received the Spirit of God, which means they'd been forgiven of their sins before they were baptized. They didn't go ahead and baptize them and lay hands on them, but was it required? Well, it was probably required to fulfill all righteousness, but it wasn't required for salvation. For they had received justification, forgiveness, and acceptance with God when Peter was preaching, and they were convicted in their hearts, and they repented of their sins. Now, most of us, if we refuse to be baptized, of course, then is God going to forgive us? Well, our heart's not going to be right. We're not going to be repentant, really, if we're not ready to go all the way with God. But baptism is a symbolic act. It is not in itself an efficacious act. In other words, it doesn't do it. All it does is symbolize it. Now, I think we understand that well enough. So that when we start talking about all the things that are required for salvation, like people want to know, well, do I have to keep the holy days? Is that required for salvation? No, not any more than baptism is. It's only required if you want to fulfill all righteousness. It's only required if you want to obey God. If you don't care about obeying God, it's not required. But then, on the other hand, is a person who is not in a mood to obey God going to be saved? Well, common sense tells you no. Now, if we look back at these two scriptures in Romans, then, it says, not the hearers of the law are just before God, but the doers of the law shall be justified. Now, this verse doesn't say that the doing of the law is the thing which justifies you. But it is saying this, that a person who never gets around to doing the law is not going to be justified. Why is that? Because he hasn't repented, of course. Because when we talk about repentance, we say, repent of what? Well, repent of sin. Well, what's sin? Well, sin is the transgression of the law. It's breaking the law that God revealed to man. But the deeds of the law don't justify you, because he says later, by the deeds of the law, no flesh is justified, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. See, it's so hard for people to get this straight in their minds. The law is not involved in the process of justification or salvation. The law is involved in the process of conviction of sin. And this is why people have their difficulty. Now, when you have been convicted of what sin is, and you have repented and said you're sorry for that sin, and you go down the waters of baptism, and the blood of Jesus Christ forgives you of all your sins, and now you come back up out of the waters of baptism, are you now free to sin? Are you now free to break the law? Can you stomp all over it in whatever way? Can you reinterpret it to suit yourself and your own convenience? Of course not. Really, there's no contradiction at all between these verses. What Paul is trying to tell us, and of course he does write some things that are hard to understand sometimes, is in the simplest possible terms that the purpose of the law is to convict us of sin, that we might repent of it and come to God in baptism and in repentance and have Jesus Christ forgive us of his sin, of our sins, by his shed blood. Is that too hard to understand? He then will go on to tell us that the law is very much still there to reveal to us the difference between right and wrong, and then God is going to expect us to do right and to eschew wrong. But this thing of saying, well, I don't know if that particular law is required for salvation, it's nothing more than a cop-out. It's nothing more than a person who's trying to find a way around God's law. But the point is, if you want to walk around God's law, go right ahead. The law is not there to handcuff you. The law is there as if you were a person walking in the dark. The law is there for the purpose of putting infrared goggles on your face so you can see where all the pitfalls are around in this world, where all the places are that you could fall and get muddy and get dirty and get hurt. That's what the law is for. It's not there to grab you by the scruff of your neck and drag you down one road that you don't want to walk on, or to keep you from enjoying life. Now, Paul goes on to say, having said that by the deeds of the law shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin, but now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Notice, the righteousness of God without the law. Now, what does he mean by that? Does he mean that there is no law? I think probably more accurately you would say the righteousness of God apart from the law, but again, he's talking about the process of being made right. Justified, brought into a right relationship with God when you were not in a right relationship with God. That happens without any efficacy from the law. The law does nothing to accomplish that. All the law does is tell you where you are in sin, so that you will know you need to move out of sin. Then he goes on in verse 22 to say, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all, and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Isn't that a simple and clean concept? Just about everything Paul has said up until this point boils down to that one verse. That's why he has said all this stuff about Gentiles and what they did and why they did it and the Jews and what they did and why they did it. It was simply to lay it all out for us so we can say, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And all need to be forgiven of their sins, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. When you come to God and you walk up to the feet of the cross and you stand there and you take hold of Jesus' feet and accept Him as your Savior, you don't have to go climb Mount Everest. You don't have to pray your way around some church on your knees. You don't have to kill so many animals. You don't have to keep the law right for 5 years or for 6 months or for 1 month before God will accept you or let you get it right. Your heart has to change. And that might be even harder. But the justification is done freely by His grace, His unmerited pardon. Not something you deserve, not something you earn, something that is just given to you, free, gratis. All you have to be is repentant. Chapter 3, verse 25, actually beginning in verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. That's an interesting expression. It's a little awkward maybe in the wording of it. But essentially what he's doing is saying that it was Jesus Christ that God set forth to be a propitiation, as an offering, something to turn aside the wrath of God from us. Now he'd set him that this would be done through faith in His blood. Now, blood is kind of, I guess, theological shorthand. It just simply means the suffering and the death of Jesus Christ. Blood is, of course, very important in all the Old Testament rituals, as it pointed forward to the blood of Christ. The life of the flesh is in the blood, the Bible tells us, and the blood is symbolic in that sense of life. Through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past. Now, that's an interesting expression in itself. It just doesn't say the remission of sins. He's talking about all those sins in your life that led up to today. And this really is, in a sense, a definition of justification, if you're looking for one. The justification is the remission of sins that are past, things you've already done, and you're repentant of them, and you go to God, and God does away with them. It is done through the forbearance of God. Now, forbearance is a word that just basically means not just compassion, but a patience and a willingness to put up with certain things. So that God decides through His forbearance to forbear punishing, to forbear administering the penalty that is due to us, and He does it because of, not our obedience to the law, but because of Christ's intervention on our behalf. And it's funny that people should have so much difficulty with this, but I guess in a way, the simplest way of understanding it is this, that in the lifetime of obeying the law, you gain no credits with God. No merits, no buildup of points. Now, why would that be? Wouldn't you think that if you were really obedient and you work hard your lifetime to be obedient to God, that you would somehow have gained some points? No. No, because you see, the law simply tells you how to live your life so that you won't get hurt. It is the minimum standard, as it were. It is the way that you go in your life to stay out of trouble. So the net result of keeping the law perfectly all your life is simply not to get yourself hurt. You gain no merits, no credits by keeping the law. You only gain demerits or losses through breaking the law. So consequently, having broken it and having incurred sin, you can't buy your way back or build your way back through obedience. It's all that simple. He then goes on to say that, to declare, I say, verse 26, at this time his righteousness, that he might be the just and the justifier of him that believeth in Jesus. Now, where is boasting then? Where is something you can be proud of that you can take credit for? It's excluded. There isn't anything. You think to yourself, well, I gave up a job to keep the Sabbath, or I did without here or there in order that I might obey this law. I even lost a close brother over being obedient to God. I surely have done some things in my lifetime. Well, yeah, you've done those things, but you have done those things in order to choose a better way for yourself. Boasting is excluded. There's no room for it in the Christian as to how you actually got close to God. How is it excluded? By what law? Of works? Oh, no. Works. If you could do it by works, you could boast. It's done by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. It's true. Your justification is by Jesus Christ through faith in him, and it takes place without the works of the law. Now, does that mean that you can break the law? He says, is he the God of the Jews only? Isn't he the God of the Gentiles? Well, yes, he's God of the Gentiles also, seeing it's one God who shall justify the circumcision by faith and the uncircumcision through faith. Do you ever think there were two ways of salvation, one for Jews and one for Gentiles? Forget it. There is one way of justification for Jew and for Gentile. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. We establish the law through faith. Now, how can that be? How is it possible that we establish the law through faith? Well, it's very simple. You see, when you come to Jesus Christ through faith in him, and you ask him to forgive you, what are you asking him to forgive you of? Sin. Well, how do you know what sin is? By the law. So that in the process of coming to Jesus, acknowledging that you are a sinner, and asking to be forgiven of your sins, you actually establish, you agree to, you accept the validity of the law. For you see, if Jesus had abolished the law at the cross, if it were nailed to the cross, do you realize you could not commit sin today? That from 31 A.D. forward, there would never have been a sinner on the face of the earth if God had abolished the law. And you would need no Savior. If there isn't any sin, what's the point of having forgiveness? What's there is there to repent of? But Jesus didn't abolish the law. By the way, in this verse 31, the expression make void is the word, Greek word katargeo. If you want to try to spell it in English, it would spell out as a K-A-T-A-R-G-E-O. You'll find that word again and again. Unfortunately, the King James translators are not consistent in their translation of that Greek word. Elsewhere, it's translated abolish. And abolish is really not a good translation of it, but Paul still asked the question, do we then abolish? Do we make void? Do we get rid of? Do we do away with the law? Through faith? Oh, my, no. Through faith in Jesus Christ and the acceptance of him, we establish the law. What shall we say then that Abraham our father as pertaining to the flesh has found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he has something to be proud of, but not before God. Now, this is an important question. How did Abraham get right with God? Did he do it by works? He did all these good things and that put him right with God. No. For the scripture says, Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. My, that's a staggering thing to realize. That I have sinned, I have broken God's law, I have transgressed, but I come to a point in my life where I repent and I accept Jesus Christ in faith, and believing God, I have that belief counted to me as righteousness, as though all these things that I have done never happened. They're just not on the record. They're all blotted out. I will never have to render an account for any of those evil things that I have done in the past, of which I have now repented. I don't make any mistake about it. If I keep on doing them, I'm going to have to give an account for them. But right now, I can be forgiven of them. Now, to him that works, verse 4 of chapter 4, to him that works is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. In other words, if I worked hard for this thing, then what do you mean, grace? I earned it. You owe it to me. And I could say, well, God owes me this. But to him that works not, but believes on him that justifies the ungodly, his faith is accounted for righteousness. Even as David also describes the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputes righteousness apart from his works. In other words, he didn't work his way into this righteousness. God gave it to him, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven, whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. And you've got this whole long record of evil deeds behind you, and God will not impute them to you. They're not on your record. Your sins are forgiven. Your iniquities are all covered. And this is all done without any works on your part accomplishing any of it. This is salvation by grace. Now, does this free you up now to go out and sin? Well, Paul will answer that question later. Does this blessedness then, verse 9, come upon the circumcision only? Or does it come upon the uncircumcision also? What are we going to conclude about this? We've got all these Jews that they have the blessedness of God, and they can be forgiven of their sins through grace, but are they the only ones? Well, now look at Abraham again. He says, we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. When was it reckoned? When he was in uncircumcision or when he was in circumcision? Well, the striking fact is he was not circumcised at the time. He was uncircumcised. The circumcision, he said, he received the sign of circumcision as a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, yet being uncircumcised. So, much like Cornelius and his household received the God's Holy Spirit, and then afterward went through the sign of baptism, Abraham received God's Spirit. He actually was forgiven and justified of his sins and put right with God, and only afterward received the seal of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith which he had, being yet uncircumcised, that he might be the father of all them that believe, even though they are not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed to them also, and the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had yet being uncircumcised. So the Gentile, who becomes a Christian and comes into the church today, is considered by God to be a child of Abraham, because he's walking in the steps of Abraham. That means that he also is an inheritor of all those promises that God gave to Abraham. He continues in verse 13, for the promise that he should be heir of the world was not to Abraham or to his seed through the law. You know, by keeping the law, you see, all they did was avoid hurting themselves. So he says the promise wasn't given to them through the law. It was given through the righteousness of faith, of trusting God, and God gave it to them. For if they which are of the law are heirs, well, then faith is made void and the promises of no effect, because the law works wrath. You know, if you have to keep the law in order to be an heir of God, nobody's going to be an heir of God, because nobody is ever going to keep that law perfectly throughout their life. The law works wrath. That's the result of the thing. And it's what I mean. You cannot gain merits by obedience to the law. What you do is avoid wrath. Where no law is, there is no transgression. Now, that's not hard to understand. If nobody has passed a law that says I have to stop at these little stop signs on the streets, then why should anybody get on my back because I drive through an intersection without stopping? If there isn't any law, you can't break it. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed, not only to that which is of the law, but that which is of the faith of Abraham, who is the father of us all. As it is written, I have made you a father of many nations. before him whom he believed, even God, who quickens the dead and calls those things which be not as though they already were, who against hope believed in hope, that he might become the father of many nations according to that which was spoken, so shall your seed be. And being not weak in faith, and that's an interesting little understatement for effect, being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old. He didn't even pay any attention to the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief. He was strong in faith, giving glory to God and being fully persuaded that what God had promised he was able to perform. Man, that's a statement. Fully persuaded that whatever God had promised he was able to perform. That, you know, is what faith is all about. And therefore it was imputed to him for righteousness. God says, this is a man of God. Now, it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him, but for us also, to whom it shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and was raised again for our justification. Therefore, being justified by faith, chapter 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Boy, to be at peace with God. To know that God is not against you, that he holds nothing against you. There are no grudges, no bad feelings, no frowns, no wrath, no disgust. What's that worth to you? You see, there's really only one way you can have that. And that's through faith in Jesus Christ, who was delivered for your offenses, who was raised again for your justification. And you, being justified by that faith, can have peace with God through your Lord Jesus Christ. And there isn't any other way. No, the law won't do it for you. The more you get involved with technicalities of law, the more guilty you're really probably going to feel. Now, am I saying that you shouldn't obey the law? Oh, God forbid. God's law is there. It is real. It takes its toll. You break it, it will break you. What I am saying is that when you have broken it, there is forgiveness. If you'll just repent and come to God through Jesus Christ. It doesn't have to break your life. But don't think that you're going to put yourself back right with God by obedience to the law. You're only going to do that by humble faith in Jesus Christ and by coming to him. Now, continuing with chapter 5, verse 2. Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. Boy, that's tough to do. I don't know if I've really quite got to that point in my life yet. But, you know, you can come to the place to where when you are going through tribulations and you realize that it is good for you, that's working changes in your life and your way of thinking, and even though it's painful, though it may end in your death, that it is not purposeless. It is not mindless. It is not just happenstance. It's not just one of those. It may have initially been one of those things, but it doesn't have to be a thing that destroys you and wrecks your life and ruins your life and never accomplishes anything good. The person who is in Christ has that confidence, knowing that even tribulations and even those accidents that happen to us, which God didn't cause, can actually work patience and experience and hope. And you see, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit, which is given to us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. Notice, without strength. We weren't strong enough to keep the law. We hadn't even gotten our life straightened out in any aspects of it maybe yet. There are some people, for example, who believe that if a person is struggling with a habit or a problem like smoking or some other thing, that we make him overcome that. But, you know, sometimes the person is here without strength. He just doesn't have what it takes to overcome it. This says that when we were without strength, we were sinners. Christ died, not for the righteous, he died for the ungodly. Ungodly is a kind of strong word, isn't it? Now, for scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Yet, peradventure, for a good man, some would even dare to die. But God commends his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners. Notice, didn't say while we were ex-sinners. While we were yet sinners. Now, does this mean it's okay to commit sin? You know, you have to be an absolute blithering fool to suggest that, because it is sin that caused the death of Christ. It's as simple as that. And a person who has accepted Christ and has gone under the waters of baptism and has turned to Christ and accepted his sacrifice, who would then deliberately go ahead and commit sin, that for which Christ died, well, that's one of the most dangerous spiritual conditions a person could ever get into. But to me, one of the most encouraging things I've ever read in my life is the statement, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. So he doesn't have to wait until I get everything right in my life before I could be baptized. I don't have to wait until I've overcome all my problems. I don't have to wait until I'm spiritually strong. I don't have to wait until I'm keeping the law right or 90% right or 80% right. What I've got to do is come to the fact that I'm a sinner. And I've got to acknowledge that I'm a sinner. And I've got to come to Jesus Christ and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. That's what I have to do. And when I've come to that place, and when I've made up my mind that with God as my helper, I want to straighten my life out, it's time to be baptized. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There's a funny thing about this word saved, because you find in the Bible that it's spoken of in the past tense, in the present tense, and the future tense. This one particularly is future. Being now justified, we shall be in the future saved through him. The truth is that salvation is an ongoing process. It's something that starts when you're converted. It continues in the present, and it goes on in the future. And your ultimate salvation, when you are finally saved, is in the resurrection. For at this point in time, even though you could speak of salvation and saying, I have been saved, as long as you're in the flesh, you are still at risk, and your salvation is yet to be finally determined. I know that's a little spooky and it runs contrary to somebody's theology, but you have to realize as long as it is possible to fall away, and the scriptures are abundantly clear that it is possible to fall away as long as you're in the flesh, that even though in a sense you are saved, even though in a sense you have been saved, yet you must yet in the future be saved if you are ultimately to be in God's kingdom. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son. Notice, not only were we sinners, we were enemies. And that death of Christ was for us as enemies. Now, of course, you've got to repent of that. You've got to turn from that. You've got to want to straighten out your life, and you've got to want to be God's friend. But remember, you don't have to have it all perfect in order to start. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. I don't think Paul anticipated all the theological arguments that would exist 2,000 years later about reconciliation, justification, salvation, holiness, and all of the different doctrines that people got. So he wasn't trying to be too precise. But what he was pointing out is that there is a sequence of things that goes on in a Christian's life. You repent of your sins. You are forgiven of those sins and justified by the blood of Christ. And then by the life of Jesus Christ, him sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for you, and by him living his life in you now, the process of salvation will go on to completion. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed on all men. Oh, wait a minute now. Does that mean that I'm guilty of sin because Adam sinned? Death passed upon me because he sinned? No, see, I didn't read the rest of the verse. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men for that, or because all have sinned. Death passed upon all men because all men have sinned. Not just because Adam sinned, and sin entered into the world, and death entered by Adam. All he's saying is, that was the door, that's where it entered. But death passed upon the rest of us because we sinned too. For until the law... Now, this is a curious little verse here. Until the law, sin is in the world, but sin is not imputed when there is no law. How do we understand that? Well, basically, when he says for until the law, he means basically until Moses came along, codified the law, and put it all in writing. And before Moses put the law down, there was sin in the world. But you see, sin is not imputed when there is no law. So there must have been a law, because death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over them that had not sinned after the similitude of Adam's transgression, who is a figure of him that was to come. My, isn't that funny? But look, sin is not imputed when there is no law. Sin was imputed because death reigned from Adam to Moses. Therefore, there was a law from Adam to Moses. That's all that verse means. So until the law, before the law of Moses, sin was in the world. So the law was there too, right? Had to be. Otherwise, there was no way for sin to be imputed. But, verse 15, the free gift is very different from the offense. King James translation is a little awkward in saying, not as the offense, so also is the free gift. Basically, it's saying the free gift is a very different thing from the offense. For if through the offense of one many be dead, much more the grace of God and the gift of grace, which is by one man, Jesus Christ, has abounded unto many. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation, but the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. For if by one man's offense death reigned by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Awkwardly translated, but the meaning is really relatively simple. Adam sinned, death entered the world, and set us all on a course of life apart from God, and every man who was ever born since then was born away from God. He then, as he grew up, began to commit sin. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And in the process of time, it was necessary that the gift of righteousness by Jesus Christ had to enter the world to rescue all of us who have been dying ever since Adam because of our sins. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one, the free gift came upon all men to justification of life. For as by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. Is that true? Well, yeah, I think it would have to realize that when Adam sinned and cut the world off from God and we wandered out into the byways and the highways of the earth, that there was no help. There was not the tree of life. There was not the Holy Spirit to keep man. So because Adam cut us all off from God, many men were made sinners who perhaps theoretically would not have been had Adam stayed in the garden. So by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound. But where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, do you think this world is really full of sin? Really a wicked, nasty, awful place to be? I heard not a few days ago some woman tried to drown her 5 or 6 children because she didn't want them to grow up in this world. Of course, she was a demented lady, but nevertheless, the awareness of the corruption and the danger and the filth and the squalor of this world is something a lot of us, I guess, have to think about relative to our children. But you know, the more you're aware of sin in the world, the more you're aware of what it does, the more you should be aware that grace is even greater. That there is more grace, that there is greater grace, that there is more powerful grace than all of the abundance of sin and evil that could possibly exist in this world. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord.